Today's sermon is brought to us by DirecTV. I got to thinking about something. I'm thinking, you know how they got like a Papa John Stadium and Lucas Oil Stadium? I'm thinking there'd be money made to be made here if we had renamed the church Lucas or DirecTV Christian Church. Wouldn't it be cool? All right, maybe not. Maybe not. My point in showing that, I think it's a cute commercial. But the point is, as Christians, are we settling? With your walk with God, are you settling for something that is not what God intended? Our relationship with the Lord are we just settling? And I'm thinking, you know, church, what church has become over the past 2,000 years, you know, now the definition of church, the church used to be the body of Christ. And now church is an event that we go to on Sunday mornings. You know, we wake up, we see our friends, sing some songs, listen to a guy tell you all that you're doing wrong, you know, go home, and do it all again next week. You know, that's what church is. That's church. I'm thinking, is that what church was intended to be? Or that's just what we've made church to be? I would take you back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And every day, this was just, not just Sunday morning here, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers daily who were being saved. That was church. That was 2,000 years ago. The definition of church, this is where you come with glad hearts. This is where you come to be in awe of the presence of God and the power of God and just all that he's done with grateful hearts. You're praising God, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. People were coming in droves. Their lives were being transformed. It was radical. It was awesome. This was great. That was 2,000 years ago. That's New Testament. Now, I want to take you, and I'm going to spend some time here in 2 Chronicles. I want to take you to an event that happened in 2 Chronicles. This is the event when the temple was being built and when the temple was being dedicated. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and I'm going to take you through a couple chapters here real quick here. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Solomon builds the temple. The portico at the front of the temple was 20 cubits long across the width of the building and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid the inside with pure gold. And he paneled the main hall, the pine, and covered it with fine gold and decorated it with palm trees and chain designs. And he adorned the temple with precious stones. And it says in verse 7, this is 2 Chronicles 3, verse 7, he overlaid the ceiling beams and door frames and walls and doors and temples with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls. And he built the most holy place. Its length corresponding to the width of the temple, and 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. And he overlaid the inside with 600 talents of fine gold and gold nails weighing 50 shekels. He also laid the upper parts with gold. You walk in this temple, gold is everywhere. The nails were made out of gold. This is the temple of God. And then you get in the next chapter. You get in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, and you see how they furnished the temple. All the furnishings were made out of gold. The golden altar, the golden lampstand, the tables, the bowls, everything's gold in chapter 4. And then you get to chapter 5, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. The temple that has been built for God, built beautiful, is all this gold everywhere. And they bring the temple, or they bring the Ark of the covenant into the temple. This is what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 3. The Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tent and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. And the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, and they were sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. So here they're bringing the ark. And what does it say? They're sacrificing all these sheep, all these cattle. Can't even count how many sheep and how many cattle are being sacrificed. And they're singing, he is good, his love endures forever. They're singing, they're praising God, they're rejoicing, they're sacrificing to God. This is the scene. It's this terrific event here. And then, in verse 12, it says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 12. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. The cloud was the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. The priests couldn't even do their job because of the glory of the Lord that had filled the temple. And then you get into 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And Solomon, he dedicates the temple to God. This is what he says in verse 2. He says, I have built a magnificent temple for you, God, a place for you to dwell forever. And he goes on in verse 14. It says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants and continue wholeheartedly in your way. And he goes on. He says, you hear our prayers and you forgive us. And he's praying, he's thanking God with a grateful heart for all that God has done for them, all the ways that God has shown himself to them. He's praising God. He's thanking God. It's a beautiful prayer. Chapter 6 is just this beautiful prayer. And then we get into chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest, once again, the priest could not enter the temple of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord that had filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. This is church. They knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good and His love endures forever. And I've tried to paint a picture here, and what I want to tell you here, this was church. This was a typical day at church for the Israelites 4,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, whenever it was. The typical day of the Israelite, when they come to the temple, it was all about the presence of God. It was about the power of God. And I want you to see here that the people saw it from the parking lot. I mean, they couldn't get close to the building because of the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. And so they're on the pavement. They're on the parking lot with their faces on the ground worshiping God. Can you imagine coming to church and pulling in the parking lot and just being in awe of God? See, the church today, we're just happy if there's donuts in the lobby. And I'm thinking, things have changed quite a bit. Because, you know why? Because we're settlers. We're settling for something that was not intended to be. We've made church into something it wasn't supposed to be. I go on here, and this, once again, in chapter 7, this is verses 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord, and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. And verse 13 is a transitional verse here. Verse 13 says, when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, and he says that like, you know, expect that because I am going to do that. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or when I command the locusts to devour the land, he says that as if, you know, you need to expect that. There's going to be days I'm going to do that. I'm going to command the locusts to devour the land. Or when I send a plague among the people, when God sends a plague among us, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. This is a verse that's well known with many Christians. I'm hoping that it's a verse you're familiar with. It's a verse I want to talk about today because I'm thinking, let's compare the church of today with the church 2,000 years ago and with the temple in the Old Testament. I mean, are we on track? Are we where we're supposed to be? Are we doing good? Think God is looking down, please? Thinking, good job, my children. Good job. Or are we settlers? I mean, tell me, is the commercial fit? We're settlers. We're settling for something that was never intended to be. There's an old hymn that I remember singing as a kid. I don't know that we've sang it here before, but Onward Christian Soldiers. Do you know the song? Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads us against the foe, forward into battle, see his banner go. Are you familiar with it? The second verse goes like this. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in unity. Somebody's come along and they rewrote the song to, you know, you made it contemporary, rewrote the song to make the words fit, you know, our generation. And I wanted to share those words with you. Backward Christian soldiers fleeing from the fight, with the cross of Jesus clearly out of sight. Christ, our rightful master, stands against the foe, but forward into battle. We're chicken to go. That's how it goes. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've often trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, having different doctrines, but not much charity. Crowns and thorns may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus hidden does remain. Gates of hell should never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promises, but we think that they will fail. Sit here then, ye people, join our useless throng. Blend with ours your voices in our feeble song. Blessings, ease, and comfort, asking from Christ the King. With our modern thinking, we won't do a thing. You know why? Because we're settlers. We're settling. We're settling for something that was never intended. Billy Graham, he says, we have lost sight of the fact that some things are always right and some things are always wrong. We've lost our reference point. We don't have any moral philosophy to undergird our way of life in this country. And our way of life is in serious jeopardy unless something happens. And that something must be... Let me stop. Let me pause here. This is what Billy Graham says. We are in serious jeopardy unless something happens. And that something must be spiritual revival. We need revival. I go back to the verse verse 14, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And look at that verse. And I was extremely convicted of a few, it was probably a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, and I think I've shared this with you before. Dave Ledger comes into my office and just with a broken heart with what's going on in our world, with what's going on in our culture. And he says, Pete, the church has tried everything. I mean, look at what we've done. Look, you know, we have these great programs. We have dynamic worship. We have our wonderful building programs. We have good-looking preachers. We have, you know... And think about this. This is what convicted me here. Mega churches were never heard of, 30 years ago, 40 years ago? Nobody knew what a mega church was. The definition of a mega church is a church with over 1,000 people in it. That was very uncommon. So now we got mega churches all across America. Our churches are getting bigger, and our culture is getting worse. We've tried everything except what God is telling us to do. Right here in this verse. How come we've not tried this? Maybe we need to try this. So I want to break down this verse for us this morning. And in almost every word in this is just rich with meaning. Every one of these words we need to take to heart. Every one of these words we need to start applying. And it starts with the word if. What a big word that word is. If. What you need to see here, this is a conditional blessing. God promises us, he promises his blessing if. So we need to pay attention to this. If what? If what? And then it says, if my people. It says, if my people. Notice he doesn't say if all people. The key to the great outpouring of God does not rest with the world. It does not rest with the rich and the successful. It does not rest with the intellectual or the powerful or the famous or the politicians. God doesn't say if the world repents. He doesn't say if our country repents. He doesn't say if our politicians repent. He says, if my people, it's time for the church to confess that we are not doing what we are supposed to be doing. We are not who we are supposed to be. We are settlers. And I don't mean that as a rebuke. I do hope this is to be a wake-up call that, you know, something's got to change. We are settlers. We're not conquerors. We're settlers. We're not prayer warriors. We're settlers. We're not salt. We're not light. We're the Church of Laodicea is what we are. Relying on our own strength and our own thoughts and our own plans and our own programs. We're not relying on God. So it's time we stop blaming God. It's time we stop blaming others. And it's time that we understand we are his people. It rests on us. If my people, what else he says? If my people who are called by my name. I want to think about that. What does that mean to you? If my people called by my name, think about what is that? What is it? We've been given a new name. You're not a sinner. You're saved. You are a child of God. And because you are a child of God, now you have the family name. And we call you Christian, which means Christ-like. Are you like Christ? Because we wear that name. I belong to God. Jesus has rescued me. Jesus has saved me. I have been adopted into his family. I am now called Christian. You are now called Christian. Are we like Jesus Christ? We are his body. We are his bride. We are a holy priesthood of believers, his ambassadors, his messengers, his disciples. We are called to be different. Can the world see a difference? Is there any difference between somebody who has given their life to Jesus Christ and made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior and somebody who has rejected Jesus Christ? Somebody who's not made a decision about Jesus Christ? Is there a difference between this person and this person? If I'm this person, can they tell? Can they see it? Do they know it? That I belong to God? If my people who are called by my name will do what? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that's what it says. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, let me give you some verses on this. I love some of these verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 says, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against the place and his people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Because you humbled yourself before him, he has heard you. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2 says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Stop and think about that. Are you humble? Are you contrite in spirit? Do you tremble at his word? Do you tremble at the word of God? Psalm 25, verse 9, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 69, verse 32, the humble shall see their God at work for them. The humble shall see their God at work for them. And James 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, pride makes sin, you know, sin is a mistake or it's an error or a bad judgment. That's what sin is. When you're full of pride, you know, we can minimize sin. But when we're humble, we recognize sin for what it is. Sin is rebellion to God. That's what that is. You can't see that unless you humble yourself before God. But when you humble yourself before God, then you recognize sin for what it is. We need to be broken. We need to be broken before God. surrendered, obedient, dependent. We need his grace. We need his guidance. We need his power. We need his healing hand. We need to humble ourselves before him so that he can work among us. So if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and what's next? And pray. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Why is the church so weak in today's culture? Why are we so impotent? Why are we making so little progress? Could it be because we're not praying? James says you do not have because you do not ask. Maybe we're not spending enough time crying out to the Lord. I tell you this verse in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, it says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, and that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now I know I read that fast, but let me point out what stands out here. It says, I urge you then, first of all, that request and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. First of all, see, prayer should take first place. This is why this is called a house of prayer. This is to be a house of prayer. Prayer is that important. First of all, let's pray. Yeah, because we can make it about the worship, we can make it about the preaching, we can make it about all these other things. Let's make it about prayer. We need to be praying before God. This pleases God. This is what we need to be emphasizing. This is how we seek God. This is how we hear from God. This is how we are transformed in his image. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I think I've used this verse over every week here. What does it say? It says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. It doesn't say sing without ceasing. It doesn't say preach without ceasing. It doesn't say fellowship without ceasing. We're good at that part of it. It says pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. We need to be desperate, wholehearted, never-ending, petitioning of God, like Jacob, when Jacob was wrestling with God and wouldn't let him go. He said, I won't let go until you bless me. This is how we should be in our prayer life. No, Lord, I will not let go of you until you hear my prayer. Never quit. Never give up. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And I would tell you, this is how all the great revivals began, with people humbling themselves before God and crying out to God and praying. Not just a 5-second prayer, blessing the food, amen. No, it's pouring their hearts out to God, getting right with God. The great awakening began with prayer. The Welsh revival began with prayer. Charles Finley would tell you that his ministry, where 30,000 people came to the Lord, happened because of prayer. D.L. Moody would tell you the same thing. The people came to the Lord because some elderly woman was praying. Prayer is the secret weapon. We need to be people who are praying. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, what God says. And I want to stop here just for a second. I want to emphasize that as I was studying this week, I'm very familiar with this verse. I'm thinking most of us are very familiar with this verse. And if I were to ask you, and I'm thinking this is going to be kind of unfair right now because I'm probably already showed my hand on this here, but if I were to ask you to analyze this verse and tell me what is the most important part of this verse, you could emphasize the word if. If is a big word in this verse. You could emphasize pray, because that's what this verse is about. If we would pray. But this week I was very convicted of these verses about seeking God's face. I don't want us to minimize those words. I don't want us to go over these words too lightly here. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Because this is what I want to say here. You don't have revival by seeking revival. You have revival by seeking the face of God. We need to stop chasing the manifestations of the Spirit, all the extras, the gifts of the Spirit, the miracles, the healings. We got to stop chasing all and start chasing God Almighty himself. Seek his face. This is what it says in 1 Chronicles 16:11. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Jeremiah 29:13, you know this verse. It says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and all these other things will be added to you as well. Acts 17:27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. The emphasis on seeking his face. Let me tell you a little bit more how I was convicted this week on this particular subject right here. Because in Matthew 7, it says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I mean, it looks impressive. What they were doing looks pretty impressive here. And he will tell them, away from me, I never knew you. I didn't know. Yeah, you did all these things. You know, kudos to you for that. But you didn't seek my face. You didn't seek my face. I'm telling you, revival cannot happen unless that is what we are a people about. Seeking the face of God. I think when we truly seek the face of God and see him for who he is, that is what will radically transform us and change us. And make us glow before a world that's living in darkness. How do you seek God's face? And I go back to me, it's about praying. We need to pray constantly, constantly talking to him, constantly listening to him. That's what it means to seek God's face, seek his will, seek what he wants. So we need to be praying, but there also needs to be repentance. It's another thing that's emphasized here. If my people who are called by my name and humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, this is important too. There needs to be, we can't just pray without repentance. There needs to be repentance. We need to be turning from our wicked ways. When I say repentance, what does repentance look like? What does repentance mean? A little boy in Sunday school, he was asking, you know, what is repentance? And he says, repentance is to be sorry for your sins. And a little girl added, it's being sorry enough to stop sinning. That's what repentance is. Being sorry enough that you stop. That's repentance. Listen to some of these verses. Isaiah 59 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Oh, we can pray. We can seek his face. We can do this for hours. We can do this for days. We can do this for weeks. But if we're not serious about repenting from our sins, he's not going to listen. So what it says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. Are you cherishing sin in your heart? You're expecting God to hear your prayers? You're wanting God to heal our land, but you're refusing to repent from your sins? James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So I've got to ask you, are you righteous? How are you made righteous? You're made righteous by making Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, who cleanses you of all your sins. But then you got to start living a life worthy. You got to be living a life of holiness. There must be sincerity in our walk with Christ. There must be integrity in our walk with Christ, and honesty and purity in our walk with Christ. There needs to be repentance, a desire for righteousness, a desire for holiness. So let's look at this. What does it mean when it says turn from their wicked ways? I've got to ask you here. Let's do some examining here. What is wicked? What is wicked? I think we live in a world that's very confused about what wickedness is anymore, because we've relabeled everything. Things that used to be wicked are now acceptable. Things that used to be acceptable are now wicked. And now I'm thinking Christians are wicked. I'm thinking, how did that happen? I don't know how that happened. So what is wicked? I'm thinking a couple things I wrote down. Selfishness would be wicked. Are you a selfish person? Maybe that's something, an area that you need to repent. Rebellion, I think that is the most common thing I see throughout the scriptures, talking about people who are not living for Christ. We're rebellious. Sexual immorality, that's a big problem in our culture today. I don't think it's the biggest problem. I think it's a problem. It's a big problem, but it's not the biggest problem. And then I wrote down pride. Maybe pride is one of our bigger problems. Hate. Unforgiveness. Hypocrisy. Apathy. Maybe these are the problems that we need to be working on here. Things that we need to seriously consider and seriously repent from. So God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, if we do this, then God promises to hear from heaven. And I can give you several scriptures on that, but I'm not worried about God doing his part. God's going to do his part. The question is, are we doing our part? But if we do our part, he promises that he's going to hear from heaven, and he's going to forgive our sins, and he's going to heal our land. Does our land need healing? Yeah, I hear some laughing. Like, yeah, that's a stupid question, right? Yeah, our land could use some healing. Our sick world, when you think about the things that are tearing us apart, tearing us away from each other, tearing us away from God, where we have become Adam and Eve, and now we're hiding our face from God. In our shame, we are hiding from God because of our sin, because of our unrepentance. Things like alcoholism, drug abuse, any kind of addiction, STDs, sexual immorality, abortion, school shootings, workplace violence, mental illness, depression, suicide, hate, selfishness, unforgiveness, apathy, cancer. Yeah, I wrote down cancer in this too. I think God can heal us. Domestic violence, divorce, our sick world, God can heal if his people who are called by his name would humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. If we would do this, because then, it was to say in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. Let us return to the Lord. Let me tell you about the Welsh Revival. I've got a couple of notes here about the Welsh Revival. This happened at the beginning of the 20th century here. The Welsh Revival began with a man, I had his name written down. I don't have it written down here. He taught his people, confess all known sin to God. Deal with and get rid of any doubtful area in your life. Be ready to obey the Holy Spirit instantly. Confess Christ publicly. And when people started doing this, when they took this seriously, a million people were led to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result of this movement. A million people. And the culture changed. This is the part I want to point out here. Because this revival broke out, the culture began to change. And this is how things, taverns and liquor stores went out of business. Work at coal mines was brought to a near standstill. Have you heard this before? You know, this is why the coal mines had to shut down. The reason the coal mines had to shut down was because the mules couldn't understand what their masters were saying anymore, because the masters used to give the commandments with foul language, four-letter words. But now they've all given their life to Jesus, and they changed their language, and it's a language that the mules didn't understand. So the mules, they weren't working. They didn't know how to work in this culture. And get this here, the entire police force was dismissed for almost 18 months due to complete lack of crime. The entire police force was dismissed for almost 18 months due to a complete lack of crime. Everybody lost their jobs because revival broke out in land. I think that's cool. I could see a politician today making this kind of like a political stance. You know, we need more crime so we can employ more police officers, you know. Because our world's kind of sick that way, you know? And then I read in New York, there was once a daily column in the New York Times called Today's Converts that listed all the people who had gave their life to Jesus Christ that day or that week. I think our culture has changed. You think New York Times still carries this? A list of all the people who have given their life to Jesus Christ? Our culture has changed. Not for the better. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. If we do our part, if we do our part, God will do his part. So, are we going to settle for being weak, inept, divided, anemic? The institution of the church has become today, are we going to settle for that? Or are we going to humble ourselves before our God? Are we going to pray and seek his face and repent and become the nuclear power plant that we were intended to become, lighting up this world because of the light of Christ that's within us, blessing this world with the grace of God, changing this world, building the kingdom of God here on this earth? Are we serious about what God has called us to do? If, R.G. Lee, he says, if all the sleeping folk wake up, if all the lukewarm folk will fire up, if all the dishonest folk will confess up, if all the disgruntled folk will cheer up, if all the depressed folk will cheer up, if all the estranged folk will make up, if all the gossipers will shut up, and if all the soldiers will stand up, and if all the dry bones will shake up, if all the church members will pray up, then we can have revival. If we seek his face and turn from our wicked ways.